If you would turn to John chapter 8. One thing I was looking forward to in being here this morning was in teaching out at Solid Rock. The first time I taught, they gave me a music stand, which they got a big back on them. You can't even get to your notes. And you can't get your Bible. So I thought, well, it's going to be fun to go to Casilov where they got that big deal and you can lay out all your stuff and get after it. And so I hear that's one up in flames. And the Lord's given me a large print Bible since I left here, and so it's a little bigger. It takes more space than normal. It is a joy to be here. This was a joyful time in our lives, being here at Casilov and just seeing the Lord work in people's lives and the wonderful friendships that we made and have with the people within the community. You know, it's funny what you think about when you're going to speak somewhere. And this is the first time I've ever preached in Casilov Church without a coat and tie on. I'm not sure why, but back then I thought that was the right thing to do. But nowadays, at least where we are in the Dallas area, I told Jerry, if you want to grow your church, you wear your shirt tail out, and it's better if it's not ironed. That's much more impressive. And if your jeans have a few holes in them, that's great. And you wear old tennis shoes. And that's the attire of the growing church pastor these days. And even if you really want to grow your church, you get a couple of tattoos. So that's why I've never been a pastor of a big church. I don't have any tattoos. Okay, but maybe someday I'll get a tattoo and be a successful pastor. So. The other thing, besides deciding, I did buy new Levi's. I want y'all to know that. So brand new, never been worn before. So it's just for y'all. The other thing is trying to decide when you preach at a church one time, what in the world? I mean, we got the whole Bible. What are we going to preach on? Y'all say, well, you picked a crazy passage. And that's true. As I was thinking this morning, I said, I shouldn't have picked this passage. But that's one reason when I was here, I preached through the Bible, because you can spend all week trying to pick out what you're going to preach unless you know what you're going to preach the next week, because that's just what's coming. It doesn't matter what it says, that's what you got to talk about, which is much better. But the Lord laid this on my heart, and some of you, I know I preached on John 8 here, so some of you have at least gone through this passage, and I'm not sure why the Lord wanted us to look at it, but there's some reason. In fact, we went to Sunday school, and I thought Jerry was fixing to preach my passage down there, and I was fixing to have to stop and just have coffee for Sunday school, but he kind of veered off in a different direction, so we're okay. This morning, the title of the message is Jesus' Writings. I don't know how many of you have read all of Jesus' writings or not, but the Lord did write. And so I hope you've read that. But as we look at this passage, most of you will also notice that in your Bibles, it's enclosed in brackets. And the brackets signify that it's not in the earliest manuscripts. It's in some of the later manuscripts. And so a lot of people consider this not an authentic part of the Bible. But if you just look at the last part of John, the last verse, of John 21, John says in verse 24, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that this testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written." So John may not have included this in his original manuscript, but John says there are many other things that Jesus did, and many of the early church fathers felt like this was an authentic sayings of Jesus and an authentic happening. Jerome in 420 said, "In the Gospel according to John, in many manuscripts, both Greek and Latin, are found the story of the adulterous woman who was accused before the Lord." Augustine in 430 made the observation that certain persons of little faith, or rather enemies of the true faith, fearing, I suppose, lest their wives should be given impunity in sinning, remove from their manuscripts the Lord's act of forgiveness towards the adulteress, as if he who had said, "Sin no more," had granted permission for her to sin. So Augustine thought that some of the men kind of threw this out because they didn't want their wives to think it'd be okay to go commit adultery. And so that's an interesting aspect. Ambrose said about the same thing. But in John's Gospel, we see that this passage seems to fit. We can find it in other manuscripts in Luke and in other places in the Gospel of John. But I consider it to be a teaching of Christ. Don't worry about that. One thing, in John's Gospel, John would have an incident and then a teaching, and an incident and a teaching, and an incident and a teaching. And we see this, and so it fits the pattern of what John is teaching at this point. So I'd like for us to look at this, and we need to understand the setting of the story as we begin. In chapter 7, Jesus has been teaching, but the Jews had sent people to seize him. I think John read part of this, beginning in verse 40. It says, "Some of the people, therefore, when they had heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is a prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture says that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priest and the Pharisees, and they said to him, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks.' And the Pharisees then answered them, 'Have you not also been led astray? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" That's an interesting statement compared to what we're fixing to read. He says, "They answered him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet ariseth out of Galilee.' And everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." So Jesus has gone to the Mount of Olives. And we know from Luke's Gospel that he went there and spent time in prayer. That was his regular place that he went, and he spent time in prayer. So we know that before this incident happens, Jesus has spent, I assume, not all the night in prayer because he needed rest from teaching all day, but he had spent a great deal of time in prayer. So this incident has already been bathed in prayer from Jesus. And then it says that Jesus came into the temple early in the morning. He came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to hear him, and he sat down and began to teach them. When he comes into the temple, he's coming into the court of the women, where everybody can come in, and he sits down, as which was the practice of the teachers in that day, and he begins to teach them. We know from the passage that we just read in chapter 7 that the scribes and the Pharisees were wanting to arrest him. They had sent their men to arrest him. If you remember in Peter says Satan goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we might say this is how they came at that time. They came as a roaring lion. The men came up, the officers, to arrest Jesus. They couldn't do it because his hour had not come. Now, we come to the passage out of Ephesians which says Satan is like a serpent or the wiles of the devil. It says, beware of the wiles of the devil. In other words, they try to sneak in. So their plan is to arrest Jesus. But they've got to figure out a way to get him because the people seem to be behind him because he is so wonderful in all that he says and all that he does. So, at this point, Jesus is teaching and then they hear this great commotion coming in. It's just like we hear something coming through the doors back there and then we hear screaming probably as these men drag this woman in. And you can have a picture of her because these guys are dragging her in, that her hair is a mess. In fact, I took a picture of my granddaughter. I'll be glad to show it to you. Of her when she spent the night with us and she got up the next morning, her hair is just a frizzy, a mess. And she looks asleep. Wonderful picture. But that's the way this woman was. She was disheveled. She was crying, I'm sure, and she was screaming, and she was tugging, probably barefooted. And they drag her in and put her right in front of Jesus. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery and having set her in the center of the court. They said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. The scribes were those who studied the law. They studied the commandments. The Pharisees were those who tried to keep them all. But as they bring her in, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. The thing that tips off this passage as to what is going on, I mean, John's going to tell us in a minute also, but in that time, in the Jewish law, not the biblical law, but the Jewish law, in order to charge a woman with adultery, she had to be caught in the act, which it says here. But that doesn't mean just seeing a man and a woman together, or seeing a man and a woman come out of that house together, or seeing a man and a woman in bed together. They had to be caught in the act. So there was very seldom that someone was brought up on adultery charges because people just weren't there. Now, whether this was planned, which many people think this was something that was planned, because in Jewish law, if they had gotten a divorce, the lady would have gotten half of it. So to keep her from getting half of it, if she could be caught in adultery, and then this guy would get everything because they're going to stone her. If she was betrothed, if she was older lady, she may be strangled according to their law. But this is the situation that we find. It says, Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? They're trying to trap Jesus. Most of you know this. They're trying to trap him into saying one way or the other, well, we need to stone her. Well, the Roman law says that you can't put anyone to death. Only the Romans can put people to death. We see that later on with the crucifixion. That's why Jesus is brought before the rulers. But we do see at times that they get so excited they overrule this, which is what happened in the case of Stephen in Acts. But then if Jesus says, oh no, don't stone her, don't stone her, then they say, well, you don't believe the law of Moses. You're going against the law of Moses. So then they would have him. So they put him on this dilemma. Look with me in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. I'm going to lose everything. Matthew 22. Beginning in verse 15, it says, then the Pharisees went and plotted against how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Boy, they're laying it on strong. See, kind of like John, laying it on strong. But then they say, tell us then, since you're such a great teacher, what do you think? Is it lawful to give the poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice, and he said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Of course, meaning that man is made in the image of God, and so men are God's. The coin can go to Caesar. You see, they've tried different things to trap Jesus. Now go back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. It says, they were saying this, testing him, in verse 6, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. This is the only time in Scripture, only time in Scripture that we see Jesus writing. The problem is we don't know what he wrote. So those of you who have read the book that Jesus wrote, got news for you. But this is what Jesus wrote. And as he wrote on the ground, it says, but then when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up, and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down, and he wrote on the ground. Imagine this. All this commotion has come in. These people are accusing Jesus, accusing this woman and testing Jesus and saying, you've got to decide. Should we stone her? And then Jesus stoops down and begins to write with his finger upon the floor. And it's silent. You know, none of us like silence. If I just stood here for about 5 minutes, y'all would wonder what was wrong. But that's what happened. It's quiet. And Jesus doesn't seem to be thinking what they're thinking. He's just writing. The text doesn't say what he's written, so many people have tried to figure out what in the world was Jesus writing. There are many verses that we might look at in the Old Testament. One is Exodus 31:18, which says, and when he had finished speaking with him up on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. Jesus is the very author of the law. And if God wrote with his finger, Jesus may also have been writing the law. Some people think Jesus was writing the sins of the people. In fact, there are text in which has that in it that scribes, you can kind of tell that scribes have added this. They've added that Jesus was writing down the sins of those who were the Pharisees and the scribes who'd brought him in. But if Jesus was writing of the law, then we know that there are a few laws that these people weren't thinking about. The law did say that you shall not commit adultery. But the law also said, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. So he may have been writing these laws, but we don't know. But we do know that as they saw him writing, whatever he was writing, as they saw that, and as he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone. And then he bent back down and began to write again. It says, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older one, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. So all the commotion has gone, and we have just Jesus and the woman. Jesus and the woman. And she said, Jesus, when he straightened up, and he asked her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more. Go from now on and sin no more. I'll say more about that in a moment. As we look at this passage, what I'd like for us to do here, I'd like for us to see, what is this trying to teach us? Why is this in the Scriptures? The first thing that we can see is that everyone who quotes Scripture isn't necessarily from God. These guys came in quoting Scripture. The law of Moses said that you should stone a person caught in adultery. Actually, the law of Moses said you should stone both of them, the man and the woman. But that's another reason we think maybe this was tricked up, because there was no man involved. But you see, every time we see someone quote Scripture, or somebody comes to your home and knocks on the door and quotes you Scripture, it doesn't mean they know Scripture. Satan quotes Scripture. In the Garden of Eden, Satan quoted Scripture. He said, God has not said, shouldn't eat of every tree. When Jesus was tempted, Satan was quoting Scripture to him. But it wasn't true, because it didn't fit together. That's why we have to study the Scriptures, because all Scriptures fit together and they come together to teach one whole message from the Bible, not just joints. Another thing we see from this passage, let me change my order here a minute. Is that for this lady, for this woman, there is a different kind of life. A different kind of life. That's why this passage seems to fit where it is because the next statement of Jesus in verse 12 says, I am the light of the world. And he's shining a light on a woman who is in darkness. And she has been brought before him because she was found to be in darkness. And Jesus says, go and sin no more. But he's giving her a hope for the future. Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I hope y'all understand that verse. There's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're in a small group in our church, and sometime this spring, a fellow shared, and he shared about all that he had done bad in his past. He said, it just haunts me because he married a wonderful girl. He says, "I think about how bad I was and who I'm married to." And I just, he's really having trouble with it. So we prayed for him, but the other day in church we sang the song, I'm not good at songs, but it's "I'm Whiter Than Snow." What's that song? Anybody know that song? Y'all not any better than I am. What is it?
It's a hymn. Oh, no.
Yeah, it's a hymn. That's right. We sang a hymn. That's a good thing. We sang a
hymn.
That's right. We sang that, and I watched him up there, and he was on about the second row, and I was watching him, and I thought, I hope he's listening to that song. He's been washed whiter than snow. Throw that stuff away. Throw that stuff away. That's in the past. Jesus has forgiven you for all of that. So I saw him the other day and I said, "You remember about 3 weeks ago when we sang that song about whiter than snow?" He said, "Yes, that's my favorite song." I said, "Well, I hope you listen to it." You see, this woman, she has a new way. She can put all this behind her, whatever was going on. We don't know any of the circumstances. But Jesus washes us clean. And so we don't have to carry that baggage with us. And many times in our Christian life, even we make mistakes and we fall or we do something we shouldn't. But you know what? We can go to the Lord and we can seek confession. And it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, as a believer, we can walk clean through life. Even though we're not perfect. And even though we make mistakes and we do things wrong. Because we can keep ourselves clean with the Lord. You see, Jesus is the only one who could throw a stone at that woman. Because Jesus was the only sinless one there. And if we had that woman in here and we had her up here, the same is true. Only Jesus could throw a stone. You and I can't. And we need to remember that. This woman, I didn't know John had an NIV. When he read that passage, I don't think the NIV is correct there. Okay? If you remember what John read, let me see where it is. Jesus straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one." John said, "No one, sir." The New American Standard says, "No one, Lord." The word kurios can be translated either sir or Lord. That's true. And so many times within the context, you have to determine whether it's sir or Lord. Sir is kind of master or sir. Title of honor, maybe. But I don't think that's true because of what Jesus says. When Jesus says, "Go, and I do not condemn you, go from now on and sin no more." when Jesus says that, he's not condoning her sin. He didn't say, I don't condemn you. Go and live your life however you please. He didn't even say, go and sin no more and I won't condemn you. He says, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. And because of that, I think that in this process of being face to face with Jesus and seeing him stoop down and write whatever he wrote on the ground, and I don't know whether this lady could read it or not, but she saw something in his eyes, and she may have even heard of him before, but I think something here in the Spirit worked in her life, and she was able to call him Lord. And I don't think she was just saying, sir. I think she was calling him Lord. You'll notice, too, that the woman does not make any excuses. She didn't say, oh, they just caught me. They trapped me. No, I think she actually comes to the Lord here in repentance and seeking his salvation. That's why in verse 12 when it says, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's talking to a woman who has been walking in darkness, and now he has given her light, and I think he expects her to walk in that light because she's received forgiveness from the Lord. And the Lord does the same thing for us. He does the same for us. There's one more thing we see here, and I think this may be the most important for us. I don't know. Seeing that you're cleansed through the Lord is very important. But this is, we've got a woman caught in adultery. We've got the scribes and the Pharisees bringing her in. Now my question to you, who had the greater sin? Who had the greater sin? What we see from this passage is the greatest sin is not always the sin that's so obvious. There's some sins we see. I mean, they're easy to see. Adultery, divorce. Divorce gets published in the paper. We know about that. So that's easy to condemn because we see it. We know it. But the thing is, the Lord talks about the sins of the heart. The sins of the heart. The scripture says the Lord looks upon the heart. Man looks upon the outward appearance. So we have a tendency to look upon the outward appearance and judge people by the outward appearance of what we see them do, not even knowing what's in their heart. But Jesus wants to know what's in our heart. And we can hide all sorts of things in our heart. Y'all don't have a clue what's in my heart this morning, whether it's good or bad. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows my heart. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, if anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity, sexual sin, as the supreme vice, he's quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing, of patronizing, of spoiling sport, of backbiting, the pleasure of power, of hatred. For there are two things inside me. There are the animal self and the diabolical self, and the diabolical self is the worst of the two. This is why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But of course, it's better to be neither. You see, this is the sin, and I think this is what Jerry was talking about in Sunday school this morning, is that we as Christians can become self-righteous because we don't have these outward sins. We just have these inward sins that nobody sees. So we can play like we've got it all together and we're good and we're above somebody else. But the problem is the Lord knows our heart. The Lord knows exactly what's going on in our heart. So let me say to you, as believers, we have to judge people as God judges them. Not on outward appearance, not on what we see taking place, but upon their heart. And we accept people. And Jerry was talking about showing grace to people. Jesus showed grace to this lady. And in the process, she came to know Jesus Christ as Lord. Not sir. As Lord. And if you come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and allow Him to guide your life, you can open up your heart to people whom you see they may do terrible things. But the Lord will give you the grace to minister them in love and concern and care. And He may reach them and He may lift them up that they may praise Him and bring glory to Him even though they have fallen into sin. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You for this group of people, Father. I thank You for this church. I thank You for all who have come through this church, who have been a part of it. I thank You for its ministry, Father. But Lord, mainly we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that we are all sinners. We have no right to cast the stone. But Father, we praise You that You accept us and You cleanse us and wash us whiter than snow, just as You did this lady. We thank You, Father, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.